Yeah, I think it was. Just remind us, it was Peter was praying there. Just, I think it was D.L. Moody who said that the Bible isn't given to inform our minds, but to change our lives. And let's just trust for more of that tonight as we open up God's Word and allow, the sword of the Word to go through us and. Work in our hearts, work in the interior of our lives, do some divine surgery, and yeah, we just allow the King to have his way. And I wonder if you'd like to open up your Bibles then to Romans, Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to look at this, the person of Jesus as the Lion King this evening. And we've been saying that, yeah, each of us rises or falls on our view of God, how we see God, how we see Christ. It affects our outlook, our relationships, our passion, every area of our lives, our prayer lives, our seeking of God in terms of the Word, our preparedness, our worship, our encouragement of others, and all of those things. And yeah, this one's no exception tonight, and in terms of seeing Jesus as the King, as the one who's given his life for us, and as the one who is in charge of everything, all authority. And yeah, we live in a culture that seeks to dumb down who Jesus is and seeks to dumb down our view of God, our view of Christ. And so this evening, I'm really trusting that as we look at this topic and as we talk about it around the tables, that we're going to go away encouraged to live fruitful, more overcoming lives, you know, in terms of seeing more of the full scope of who he is. So Revelation 5, verses 1 to 7 says this, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And this amazing picture of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the lamb that was slain. And when we think about, we look at this revelation that John has, it's a picture of what is happening in heaven now. In Chapter 4, he describes the throne room of heaven, the worship that's happening in heaven. And he is getting a vision he's going to get a vision or a revelation from Jesus of what things that are to come. But the revelation that he has, that he's taken up to in heaven, is what's happening now in heaven. There's a throne room in heaven. There's a king on the throne. The lamb has been slain, but he's also the Lion that has overcome. And so that's the picture here. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which refers back to a prophetic scripture in Genesis 49. I don't know if you remember where Jacob was about to die and to go into eternity, and he prophesies over each one of his sons. And the prophetic word that he has over Judah is that he's going to be a lion's whelp, and that from this is the words that he spoke over Judah: from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down like a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, etc. And so, part of that fulfillment is of that prophetic word many, many years ago. And Jesus is described as the fulfillment of that prophecy. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. He's the anointed king. And John has this revelation. He has prevailed. He has overcome. And he will open up the seals. And so that the message of the book of Revelation, and it's good for us to keep in mind that Revelation was written by John to encourage saints in a time of persecution and suffering. And the message of Revelation is simply this, that there is a lion, there is a king in charge. Revelation is not simply a book that talks about the future and kind of pictures of what's going to be happening in the future. It's basically there is a king who's in charge of history, who's seated on the throne, and his name is Jesus. And it's an unveiling of his total sovereignty in history, that as events unfold, he's in charge and he's working everything according to his plan and purpose. So when you think of a lion, you know, what do you think of? You think of a regal authority. You think of, for those of us who've had the, I guess the privilege, particularly if you're British like Lynn and I are, the privilege to go to a land like South Africa and go to the Kruger Park, you know, one of the things that you want to see, you talk about the Big Five, is lions in the wild. And there's something about a male lion, yeah? Its mane, its stride, it's kind of, when you sit in the bush at night, and you know you hear that roar of a male lion that travels the miles, you know, and you hear that sort of guttural, you know, can't derail, you know, sort of, it's a bit different when you kind of think of the roar of a lion, but it's kind of just something that travels. It's amazing when you sit by the bush in the bush with a fire burning and you just hear that sound, you know, traveling the miles. But so this a lion needs no introduction. There's a its strength, its roar, it speaks of regal authority and power. And there's something about a lion, you know, it's the head of the food chain. While other predators like hyenas and cheetahs and whatever else scoff their prey immediately, lions kind of just lie around all day eating their food because they know that there's nobody else who's going to come and take their meal from them, and they sit at leisure, often falling asleep, knowing that no one's going to challenge them. And so there's a terrifying thing about a lion, and yet there's a calm authority. And Jesus is a lion. He's depicted as a lion. He's a king. He's a conquering king. There's something that's because he's God. He's untamable. He's strong. He's dominant. And so we're going to look at some scriptures in John's Gospel now that describe something of those characteristics. And then we're going to come back and finish up in Revelation before we go into discussion and kind of ask the question, what does this mean for us in terms of our lives and in terms of us in the marketplace, in terms of our witness, in terms of how we relate to people, in terms of how we handle challenges, etc. So John depicts him as the alpha male, the alpha and omega male, if you like, in Revelation, the first and the last. Let's go to John's Gospel then. We're going to pick out a couple of scriptures that show something of these characteristics of who Jesus is. The first one is in John chapter 2. I think I made the comment in the preach this morning that we must be careful not to default to our own comfortable viewpoint of who Jesus is. We need to get the full scope of who he is. And when you read this particular text, I'm not going to read the whole passage of verses 13 to 22, but I'll pick it up from verse 15. It's where Jesus goes into the temple. It's interesting that in Matthew, Mark, and certainly in Matthew and Mark's gospel, we see just before Jesus goes to be crucified in Jerusalem, he goes into the temple at Passover time, and he clears out the temple. That's towards the end of his ministry. John's the only gospel writer who actually says he also does it at the beginning of his ministry. So he does it twice. Beginning and the end. And so John chapter 2 picks it up the first time he does it. And John's the only writer who actually says when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple. The rest say he drove them out of the temple. John actually goes into the detail. He actually made a whip. That's pretty strong imagery, isn't it? He took the time to make a whip. That's how zealous he was for the Father's house, the temple. That they were merchandising the anointing or merchandising the place that was supposed to be sacred for worship. And so Jesus shows here his zeal, you know, for the Father's house, his passion, and really executes sort of righteous judgment into that situation. The second text I want to go to is John chapter 6. From verse 15, I'm going to read verses 15 to 21. Jesus has just fed the 5,000, done an incredible miracle, and the crowds are after him. It says that, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So this is now a king of a different kind. He's not going to allow the crowds to set the agenda. He's going to follow the Father's voice, heaven's voice, not the crowd on earth. And so then it goes on. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. He got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. And he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So we've got the two things here. Jesus departs from the crowds because he's a king of a different kind that has come to establish the kingdom of heaven, and not in a earthly way. He's come to show a different kind of kingship in terms of servant-heartedness and sacrificial. But then we see his complete rulership over the wind and the waves. He's in charge of creation. And we see that, don't we, throughout his ministry. He's king over disease. He's king over death. He's king over the elements. But he hasn't come to demonstrate that in a kind of spectacular way, or a way that will draw the crowds. He's come on a particular mission, but he does demonstrate through the miraculous that he is actually king overall. So he stills the storms, etc. And then John chapter 11. Verses 43 and 44, just going to read that text again. We did reference it when we talked about Jesus being the life some weeks ago, Jesus being the resurrection and the life. And this is a wonderful declaration of the lion's roar, of the voice of Christ, of the authority of the Lion King, where he calls Lazarus forth out of the grave and with a loud voice. And Lazarus comes out, bound hand and foot. And Jesus says to them, "Loose him and let him go." And so just again, a demonstration of the king's authority over death and, total authority. But I want to move on to John chapter 18 and particularly highlight this text for us tonight. It's a wonderful picture, this, of Jesus as he comes to give his life as the Lamb, lay down his life, being in total control. An amazing picture of strength and power under control. It's in John chapter 18. And we've got the picture here of Judas and a whole battalion of troops with a whole mob of people coming with weapons, with torches, to come and take hold of Jesus. And so a whole bunch of people, armed, etc. We were chatting this afternoon a bit around the dining room table just with Ernst and Annika. We got chatting about, I'm trying to think how we got into it in terms of some of the situations in South Africa, you know, where people have to defend themselves when intruders come into homes. And, well, Jesus is in a situation here where he's got his mates around him, and a whole mob comes now to arrest him. And look at the response here. It says, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward, stepped forward, and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. I love that. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these others go away, go their way." And that the saying might be fulfilled, which he said, of those whom you gave me, I've lost none. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. I don't think he was aiming for his right ear. But fortunately, he just took off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" It's an incredible bit of scripture there. These guys come to arrest him, but he's the one asking the questions. He's the one not drawing back but stepping forward. "Who are you looking for?" And the presence of Jesus in that moment, they all fall back, you know, in his presence. I mean, it's an amazing picture. He's about to offer his life, but he's in total control. You know, he's been through that emotional trauma in the garden in terms of sweating drops of blood, praying to the Father. His disciples have kind of gone away and slept and let him down and gone away and slept and, you know, if you like, not being there for him in his hour of real anguish and need. But he's pushed through and pressed through into heaven, and there's been that download from heaven, and he's connected with his Father. He's focused on his mission, and he's ready for these people when they come. And it's an incredible, incredible example, inspiration, and for us in terms of when we face challenges, in terms of whether that be in the area of mission and witness, or whether that be in the area of just general life challenges, that to be encouraged to be on the front foot and ready. And so Jesus is the King, and yet, and in full control. In Matthew's Gospel, in that parallel passage, Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, he says to the disciples, "Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for 12 legions of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did that, how would the scriptures be fulfilled?" So we've got an incredible picture that he had all authority, all power at his disposal. Those angels were at his disposal at that moment in time. And yet he chose to not use that power. And I think that's an incredible picture of power under control and authority that he yielded to the Father's will, and chose to go the Father's way and become the Lamb that was slain. I don't know if you've one of the parts of the Narnia series, you know, the C.S. Lewis Narnia series, the one of the movies, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where Aslan is taken to the slab to be put to death. You know, I think probably one of the most impacting parts of that movie is that moment where actually they nail him down and they kind of tie him down, and you actually recognize that he has all of that rippling strength and authority to loose himself at any moment actually from his oppressors, but he chooses to let them kill him because he knows that there's a greater purpose in mind. Yeah, that's right. And he gave himself to the nails. Yeah, he yielded to the Father's will. And then if you look at, just kind of taking that further, when he's in front of Pilate, chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered Pilate, okay, who's the governor, who has the authority to put him to death, etc., to lead him out to be crucified. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then in chapter 19, verse 11, where Pilate says to him in verse 10, "Why aren't you speaking to me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus is so assured and secure and says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." You know, and if you think about the guys who've gone all the way in terms of their faith in Christ, in front of lions, in the gladiatorial arenas, in front of you know, being burnt at the stake, etc. You know, this is the assuredness, the faith that they have in the sovereignty of God, in God in them, and particularly in their identity in Jesus Christ, their identity as sons and daughters of the King, their identity is in the kingdom of God, and their authority in the Lord. And so he says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greatest sin. And then, last couple of scriptures related to this aspect of Jesus as the Lion King. John chapter 19, verse 30. It's a familiar text. We've quoted it a couple of times, I think, in this study so far. But you couldn't really talk about Jesus the Lion King without referencing it. The last words that John records of Jesus on the cross are these words. It's not, whilst he has given himself as the Lamb for us, and as Isaiah prophesied, there was no, he went like a lamb to the slaughter, yeah? And he didn't defend himself, because he had there was nothing to defend. But he was assured and in authority and calm. Yet the last words that he cries out is, "It is finished. It is finished." There's a roar that goes out from the cross. "I've done it. I've accomplished it." And again, if you tie that up with Matthew's gospel, where he cries out from the cross and says, "Lord, Father, into your hands I give my spirit." The shockwaves that come out of that declaration are that the veil in the temple is rent in two, you know, cut down the middle. There's an earthquake that goes out into the land after those hours of darkness, and he cries out, "It is finished." There's an earthquake, and it actually says that saints of old who had died rose up out of the graves after Jesus had risen from death. So the earthquake happens. And then after he rises after he rises from the dead, 3 days later, those guys come and they walk in the city of Jerusalem. Amazing thing, eh?
Do they stay? Do they hang around?
Yeah, good question. A bit more information, perhaps, than, you know, transformation. But it's it would appear that they do. They live out a certain allotted period of life again. We don't know who those guys were, but they rise again from the dead. So it's just a supernatural thing of what's happening there. You know, that this, what Christ has accomplished on the cross, it is finished. The King has declared it. He's done it. He's triumphed over sin. He's triumphed over the devil. And he's going to triumph over death 3 days later and confirm what he's done on the cross. For me, it's always an amazing thing in that Matthew text where it's so powerful what happens there, that a battle-hardened Roman centurion who's seen many, many battles in his life, fought many, many battles in terms of lots of blood and gore and a man's man, when he sees Jesus die in that way, he says, surely this man was the Son of God. This is the King. This is a unique death. This is a unique declaration. There is something unique about this man. And then, of course, he rises from the dead 3 days later, demonstrates that he's King and God. And John speaks about that in verse 28 of chapter 20, where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And then let's finish off in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, where John gives a description of how Jesus is going to return again as the conquering king, as the Lion King. And yeah, an amazing description it is. It says, now, it's Revelation 19 from verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So this is the judge that we preached about this morning, referenced this morning in the preach. He's coming back as the righteous judge, the Lion of the tribe of Judah with the scepter of righteousness in his right hand to judge the earth. Verse 12, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Logos of God, the Word of God." And so John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," the eternal Logos. And then he says that Jesus is coming back as the Logos. Now, verse 14, "And the armies in heaven," I love that, "the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen," which if we track up to verse 8 above that, we discover that fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the armies in heaven, clothed in the holiness, the righteous acts of the saints, clothed in purity, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth, the mouth of the Lion King, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So it's that sort of horizon point that we referenced this morning in the preach, that Jesus is coming back. There is a time set for him to come back as the King on the white horse, and the armies of heaven will come with him. So we need a clear revelation of Jesus Christ as Lion Lord and conquering King, to witness fearlessly and boldly on the front foot. You know, in Proverbs 28, verse 1, it says, "The righteous are as bold as lions. The wicked flee when no one's pursuing them." And I think that whole thing of being on the front foot. I love that picture of Peter. Peter is changed from somebody who denied Jesus to somebody who stands up in the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It says Peter standing up with the 11. And he preaches that amazing message in the power of the Holy Spirit. This Jesus whom you crucified is now both Lord and Christ. He's the conquering king. He's the Messiah. And so we need to have a clear picture of who Jesus is in terms of our witness, in terms of being on the front foot and staying on the front foot, so that we can clearly describe to our generation, the people around us here, a culture that does seek to dumb down who Jesus is. We'll make this is a clear statement and a clear picture of who he is. Yeah, to live God-fearing lives, accountable, humble lives. Remember that he is the king, he is the judge. To stand assured in the face of adversity and to overcome. And also to exercise authority in releasing the kingdom to others. Yeah, both in word but also in power. Yeah, God wants to do the supernatural through us. He wants to heal the sick. Yeah, he wants to set people free. And he wants to do that through us, to demonstrate the kingdom as well as to speak the kingdom. So here's a couple of questions. Maybe you just want to run down, Charles, to the end there. A couple of questions to think about as we discuss around this facet of Jesus being the Lion King, the conquering king. Are we living and thinking and acting like kings and priests? It's interesting in the book of Revelation, John uses that term that we have become kings and priests through the shedding of Christ's blood. We're a royal priesthood. Are we? So it's a challenge for us. Are we thinking? It's one thing to say we are those things, but are we thinking like kings and priests? Are we acting like kings and priests? You know, is our attitude like an attitude of a king and priest? And then the other question is the mark of the Lion King visible in my life, in our lives, in our vocabulary, in our encouragement of one another, in our relationships, in the way that we relate to one another, in our challenge of one another, in being front-footed with one another, and is it visible, in us in terms of our identity? So, yeah, let's give that some thought. We probably can maybe just leave that slide up there. And is there any general questions before we go around the table, or general comments? It's quite a small group tonight, so, any general before we go into the around the coffee tables?